Well, you can open your Bible to Judges chapter 10, verse 6. Judges chapter 10, verse 6. We'll go all the way through chapter 11, verse 40 today. It's become very apparent to me this week that the book of Judges is like driving through a long tunnel. And it starts, if you've ever driven through a long tunnel, with a little bit of light as you enter the tunnel. And as you go on further, it seems that it just gets darker and darker. And in this series, as we've moved along, we are now getting darker each week as we go on further and further. And I want to warn you that there is a particular darkness to our passage today as we see a kind of downward spiral to misery in front of us. I want to go ahead and give you the main idea here, and it's this. We suffer misery when we forsake the Lord to do what's right in our own eyes. We suffer misery when we forsake the Lord to do what's right in our own eyes. And we can hear there, I hope, what we can expect when we forsake the Lord and do what's right and give ourselves to doing what's right in our own eyes. We should expect misery. But what does that misery look like specifically? What does it look like played out in motion? And this is what our passage, I believe, is going to lay before us today. And here's the light coming for us at the end of the tunnel. It is a gift of grace. As I've contemplated passages like this, it is a gift of grace, church family, to be able to study the misery in our passage in order for us to see that it is avoidable and how it is avoidable. So that's what I hope to help us see today. And a quick note about this outline is I plan to give us application as we go along each point rather than giving it to us at the end. And with the amount of material, I do hope that this serves us better as we make our way through the amount of material that we have to work through today, okay? In our first major section, our first major point of this passage, we're going to see in verses 6 through 16, we're going to see the misery of idolatry. And we're going to see idols chosen and cherished. Idols chosen and cherished, and the misery of idolatry in these verses. To catch us up just a little bit, after the death of Gideon, you're going to remember, that was at the end of chapter 8. We witnessed last week something like an interim time period between Judges, where Abimelech, Gideon's son, rose to power through his evil conspiracy, right? And we saw last week his violent reign, and we saw the swift end of his reign as the Lord returned the evil of Abimelech on his head, the text said. And then we saw very briefly at the end of Pastor Blair's sermon last week, two additional judges, Tola and Jair, scripture doesn't say very much about. We assume they're legitimate judges, they're faithful judges, as opposed to Abimelech. But the author moves us quickly into this next section to the beginning of another cycle of the book of Judges. And that's where we're picking up this morning in chapter 10, verse 6. We see another cycle beginning. And although, like we've said throughout this book, there are repeated cycles, and it's sad to watch them repeat through the book, there's not, on the other hand, an identical cycle. There are unique, distinct details that we learn in each subsequent cycle as it furthers a major theme of the book of Judges. And that major theme shows us the downward spiral of sin and the downward spiral of apostasy of God's people. One commentator said it like this: Israel's sin in Judges is not a cycle, but a plunge. So in one sense, chapter 10, verse 6, it begins in a familiar way, reminiscent of chapters 2, 3, 4, and 6. This time, though, the description, as we're going to see, of Israel's idolatry, it stands out because of the comprehensive listing. And you can look down and see it in verse 6. The comprehensive listing of seven different foreign nations and their gods that Israel is now, hook, line, and sinker, bought in on and serving and worshiping. They have forsaken the Lord for idols, it says, just as before. But the author now doesn't want us to miss the fact that their idolatry has increased. It's deepened. And as we're going to see, it's become entrenched. Throughout the book of Judges, every time Israel worshiped the idols of a new nation, that nation ends up enslaving them and oppressing them. So it's no wonder that in the next verses, it says that the Lord sold them into the hands of the Philistines and the Ammonites, which those oppressors and enemies are going to be a big part of the next two judges. So this introduction really is like a banner over the next two judges in a sense. But with Jephthah, we're focusing on the oppression of the Ammonites. And it says that these nations and the new gods that Israel has now gotten in on with these two nations, they've now turned and oppressed Israel. And it says that these nations, you can see this, crushed and oppressed them. Do you see that in your Bible? It says they did that year, and that oppression lasted for 18 years. Crushed and oppressed them. That Hebrew word for crushed there, it's used only one other place in the Old Testament, in Exodus 15, verse 6, where there it described the Lord crushing or shattering, some translations say, the Egyptian army that was pursuing Israel. And the Red Sea crashes in on them, and God destroys Israel's enemies. Their enemies that were coming to oppress Israel again, and God's people celebrate on the other side of that, saying, Lord, you have crushed our enemies who sought to oppress us, to take us back into oppression. It's not an accident that our passage uses that word here. In context, in these very verses, the Lord is going to refer to his rescue from Israel, his rescue from the Egyptians in verse 11. And Israel's redemption from Egypt was supposed to be like this key anchoring point for Israel's history. An anchoring point that they should never forget, that showed God's grace and power over their enemies. And here the author is telling us the tables have turned, disastrously so, miserably so. The misery and the crushing oppression that was supposed to characterize Israel's enemies and those who worship false gods has now come upon them. And it's now marking and characterizing God's covenant people. So Israel's forsaken the Lord, we're seeing here. They've trusted in the gods of the nations, and in doing so, they've brought the misery of worshiping and serving those gods upon themselves. And what does it say this leads to? Well, verse 9 in your Bible tells us, we can look there. It says that it led them to severe distress. Israel was severely distressed. It leads them to that next part of the cycle. They cry out to the Lord, confessing their sin in both verses 10 and 15, admitting that they have forsaken the Lord and they've turned to idols, and the Lord himself is going to respond to his people in this passage. This is perhaps a shocking response that we get from the Lord. Read these verses with me, verse 11 through 14. And the Lord said to the people of Israel, did I not save you from the Egyptians, from the Amorites, from the Ammonites, and from the Philistines? The Sidonians also, and the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I saved you out of their hand. Yet you have forsaken me, and you've served other gods. Therefore, I will save you no more. Go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in the time of your distress. It's kind of chilling as you read it. The Lord's response to them is basically, yes, you're right, I did rescue you from Egypt and from many other nations previously, but why have you come to me in your time of distress? You've driven me away. You've chosen other gods, so go to them. Let them save you. And he actually says in verse 13, I will save you no more. In the context here, the Lord is speaking covenantally with his people. In other words, what he's saying is he has every right not to save them anymore because they've not been faithful to the covenant. And his main point, I believe, in response to them, and you can hear it even coming through something like sarcasm, his main point seems to be, I won't save you any longer because you seem to prefer other saviors who can surely help you now in your distress. This is the Lord testing Israel. Well, the people of Israel respond again in verse 15. This time, it seems like they have stronger words, deeper repentance, saying, we have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day. So they put away the foreign gods from among them, and they served the Lord, the text says. Then look with me at the end of verse 16. It says in the ESV, and the Lord became impatient over the misery of Israel. If you have an NASB, it says he could bear the misery of Israel no longer. I want you to know I had to think a lot about this verse in preparation for today. Because it's an important verse. What is this verse saying about the Lord? The Hebrew, literally, in this verse is his soul or his spirit was short with the misery of Israel. Or his soul or spirit was short with the efforts of Israel. It's a fairly vague statement. And there's two interpretations of it, and I'll tell you which one I prefer. This is either a reference to God's mercy, and some take it that way. It's an indication that the Lord, in a sense, is being moved by the repentance and the misery of his covenant people. And that's how I read it and understood it for my first times coming to this passage. That's how I understood it at first. But another interpretation is that it is saying that Israel's unfaithfulness has caused them great misery, and that has made the Lord impatient. Do you see how it can just mean that as well? I now favor this interpretation for a few reasons. I won't get into all of them, but this is what, in a sense, what the Lord has already said to them in verses 11 through 15. That expression, he grew short, seems to imply frustration on the Lord's part. I favor the interpretation as well because I think it makes better sense of what we're going to see following this passage where the Lord seems shockingly absent from it all, like he just withdraws. And I think it fits better with the major theme of the book, of the increasing moral degradation of the people of Israel. This interpretation would indicate that Israel's repentance here isn't authentic. It's merely superficial. But either case, in either way you go, what is clear is that Israel is in misery here. That's the Lord's assessment of them. Despite their superficial repentance, despite their self-sufficiency in raising up their next judge, and that's what we'll see next, the Lord will still sovereignly orchestrate their rescue from the Ammonites through Jephthah. Let's apply some of this together, okay? Let's apply this. How do we take some of what we've seen so far to heart? Well, number one, we should see, church family, that there is no spiritual neutrality when we choose to walk in sin. Here's what I mean by that. When we choose to give ourselves to idolatry, to give ourselves to sin, we should not think we would just stay in a kind of morally neutral place. Instead, we should expect drifting to happen. We should expect downward degradation, numbness, and spiritual blindness to take place. I think as the book as a whole, as we've seen it going on, and we just see it getting deeper and deeper, their idolatry, there's no spiritual neutrality when we choose to walk in sin. We should only expect when we walk in idolatry and sin for those things to deepen in us. And I say that as a loving warning to us. It's easy for us to see the idolatry in the Old Testament and see it as outlandish and weird and odd. And when we see it that way, we can kind of in self-righteousness go, why would they make those mistakes? And we fail to realize all of the modern day idolatries that are around us. You can count on the fact that your enemy and your heart want you to stay blind to modern day idols all around us. The enemy would love to convince you that, oh, idolatry, wow, it was such a big problem for God's people back then. It's probably not as much of a problem for me today, without examining your heart. For the idols that tend to grip you and take you in, seduce you, where do you run for protection? Where do you run for purpose? Where do you run to find rest? Where do you run for entertainment patterns? Where do you run to experience life? Follow those, and you may find the idols that you choose today. We should take those seriously and not see those as morally neutral things, but as dangerous that want to hook, line, and sinker begin to drag us into more moral corruption and blindness and numbness to the Lord. Number two, understand the difference between godly grief over sin and worldly grief over sin. I'm getting those words from 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. I think these verses in Judges should show us the futility of worldly grief. Did you notice that the distress of Israel in this passage that they're experiencing does not seem motivated by their sin or by their spiritual infidelity? But what their distress is motivated by is their lives are at stake all of a sudden. It's something that has found them out. It's a consequence of their life, and they're in distress. Church family, is that a sign of your repentance? Is that characterize your repentance? Where the only times you seem to repent are when you've been found out, or the temperature's raising in your life and things are getting hard and you need to confess some things, even rearrange some things in your life a little bit. Godly sorrow, according to Scripture, and I'm just getting these words from 2 Corinthians 7, we should know what godly sorrow looks like and what biblical repentance is. True repentance is characterized by an eagerness and an earnestness to move away from sin, to be cleared from sin. I'm getting these words again. You can go read this in 2 Corinthians 7, verses 10 through 12. An eagerness to move away from sin, an indignation and an anger over sin, a growing fear of the Lord, a zeal to be cleansed of all unrighteousness. Do those things mark your repentance? Or is it simply to get you out of a situation? So here is Israel in the misery of their idolatry and their superficial repentance. And because their repentance does seem superficial rather than deep and authentic, sadly, in our passage, we're not done with seeing misery. As we move into the next section of our passage, and here I'm arguing we see the misery of self-sufficiency and the call of Jephthah. Verses 10, 17 through 11, 28 here. The misery of self-sufficiency. We come now to the setting for the introduction of Jephthah. How does Jephthah become a judge? In verses 17 and 18, what should jump out to us? Then the Ammonites, in verse 17, the Ammonites were called to arms. They encamped at Gilead, and the people of Israel came together. They encamped at Mizpah, and the people and the leaders of Gilead said to one another, "Who is the man who will begin to fight against the Ammonites? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." What should jump out to us as we read that is that immediately after the people cry out to the Lord to deliver them and to fight for them, they then ask in verse 18, as the Ammonites move a little bit closer to them, "Who's the man that's going to fight for us? Let's let him be head and leader over us." This is a break in the pattern of the book of Judges. This breaks the pattern of the typical cycle that we've seen, where they call out to the Lord in more genuine repentance, then the Lord acts to raise up a judge. That pattern is shockingly absent here. We're seeing here, church family, the fruit of the people of Israel doing what's right in their own eyes. Rather than truly repenting and admitting that their God is the all-sufficient Savior for them, they instead move forward in self-sufficiency, living like they are completely competent and able to choose the mighty warrior that they need to fight for them. Now, chapter 11, verse 1 through 3. The author now takes a short break in the narrative, and he introduces us to Jephthah in these three verses. This is what those verses say. Look with me in chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. Now, Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty warrior, but he was the son of a prostitute. Gilead was the father of Jephthah, and Gilead's wife also bore him sons. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob, and worthless fellows collected around Jephthah and went out with him. As we read those verses, alarm bells should be going off in your mind. Because first, as we've seen already, these verses have begun to break the pattern that we've seen earlier of when the Lord raises up a judge and a deliverer for his people. We're seeing here more evidence of the broken pattern. You see it also as well in verse 6 and in verse 11. Again, the people are in the driver's seat, and the author wants us to notice that. Second, these verses in describing Jephthah, they seem to be taking cues from Abimelech rather than someone like Gideon or something. With Abimelech, there too, the people, apart from the Lord, raise up a man to rule over them, though I realize there's differences in that situation, but it's like similarities. And like Abimelech, we're told Jephthah is also an illegitimate son. And like Abimelech, while living in the land of Tob, the text says, worthless fellows collect around him and they follow him around. Very similar to how it described Abimelech in chapter 9, verse 4. These clues should alert us to trouble coming in the future. But Jephthah, as we'll see, will be a mixture of faithful and foolish. Whereas Abimelech was only evil and foolish. Abimelech was not a legitimate judge. Jephthah is truly the people's judge, I'm arguing. He is a legitimate judge who we're going to see will walk by faith. And who the Lord will ultimately use to defeat the Ammonites. But he will not bring the kind of rest to Israel that we've seen in earlier accounts with Gideon, per se. And he will make decisions of grave foolishness that will leave him no descendants in his family. So now in verses 4 through 11, when the Ammonites begin the war against Israel, the leaders of Gilead have Jephthah brought to them. Ricky read this earlier very well. Thank you, brother. They begin the war against Israel, the leaders of Gilead. They say, go get Jephthah, bring him down from Tob. And they ask him, come, be our leader, that we may fight against the Ammonites now. Notice, this is after they had previously driven him out of town, because remember, his brothers didn't want to share their inheritance money with him because he was an illegitimate son. So here in Jephthah's reply to them, we get another important insight into the condition of Israel. He confronts the elders of Gilead. Do you see this in verse 7 of chapter 11? He confronts them and he says, did you not hate me and drive me out? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress? Church family, that should sound familiar. The author, I believe, is trying to draw our attention to the interaction that the Lord has just had with his people in the previous section. There is shocking similarities to what the Lord had replied to them when they sought his help in the previous verses. What I believe is being revealed is that Israel is now treating Jephthah just as they have treated the Lord. They drove Jephthah away, choosing others in their hatred of him, and now only in their distress have they sought him so that they might use him. The more I reflected on that this week, can I tell you, here's a question for us. Do we not, if we're honest, do we not treat the Lord and others the same way often? Seeking him, being more devoted to him, when we really need something from him. Surrounding ourselves with friends that can benefit us rather than because of genuine love for them. I'm going to come back to that later, but I just want to flag that. So Jephthah, though he is illegitimate, he's an outcast of his people. He does seem to be shrewd. And even though he's suspicious of their offer, they do make him a leader. They make a deal. The people call on the Lord to be a witness between them in the vow that they've made. And then verse 11 says something important about Jephthah. It says, Jephthah spoke all of his words before the Lord at Mizpah. And here we have the indication that Jephthah will sincerely desire to acknowledge the Lord in his leadership. And the rest of the section following, from verses 12 through verse 28, rather than running and fighting the Ammonites immediately, Jephthah first will try and settle the conflict diplomatically with the king of the Ammonites. And that's this long interaction that we have here in chapter 11. Jephthah, verse 12 says, he sends his messengers to the king, okay? I'm just really quick going to summarize what it takes place in these interactions. He sends his messengers. He wants to find out, what does the king have against us? So the king tells them that Israel, in coming up from Egypt, took away his land. So that's the charge. So Israel and Jephthah are being told, restore it peaceably. And Jephthah's response in chapters 14 through 28 is basically to say, you don't have your history correct. And he tells an elaborate story where he shows he understands portions of Israel's history. His history isn't correct, Jephthah says, because in fact that the land that the king's complaining about doesn't belong to him in the first place. It belongs to the Amorites, not the Ammonites, the Amorites. So you can take it up. Why don't you take it up with those leaders? Because it's really their land, he says. Then he has kind of a theological argument back to the king and basically says, beyond the historical facts, Israel wasn't like pirates just devouring land and taking what they wanted. He says the Lord gave them the land as a divine gift. And then he says boldly, won't you just be content with the gifts of land that Chemosh, your God, has given you? He implies you should be. And then lastly, comically, he says, and why has nobody brought this up in the last 300 years? If this was a conflict, then why has nobody been talking about it? It seems like this is a moot point. It seems like we shouldn't be talking about this anymore. And then in verse 27, Jephthah drops this hammer and he says, I therefore have not sinned against you. And you do me wrong by making war on me. May the Lord, the judge, decide this day between the people of Israel and the people of Ammon. And here's what we need to see about Jephthah in this section, that despite the fact that he's an outcast who was despised and rejected by his own people, and his people who have only brought him back because they really wanted to use him for his abilities in battle, despite that, Jephthah faithfully goes into the conflict with the Ammonites, desiring, verse 11, to seek the Lord. And throughout the interchange with the king of the Ammonites, he shows something critically important, that he understands who Israel's true king is, who Israel's true ruler is, and who Israel's true judge is. Verse 27 is an amazing statement, I would argue, of faith. Jephthah understands there is a greater judge beyond him and beyond the king of the Ammonites. How can we take some of what we're seeing to heart? How do we apply this, church family? Remind us, we apply these things in the spirit and not in the flesh. But number one, beware of self-sufficiency, which always will lead to misery. Beware of self-sufficiency, which will always lead us to self-sufficiency, or which will always lead us to misery. We especially need to heed this warning with where we live in the West. We can spend each day acting, living, talking, choosing, planning, like we are the masters of our own fate, the captains of our own soul. In church family, we should be humbled to remember that God's word teaches that it's actually in God that we live and move and have our being. James 4:15 teaches us that we ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. In humility, can we become proficient at saying when we talk to one another, Lord willing? Often when we talk like we know what we're gonna do and this is how it's gonna work out and this, it's signs of our own self-sufficiency. But instead, when we talk, let's work on confessing areas of our life where we're self-sufficient, and let's cast ourselves on the Lord and be dependent wholly upon him. The second thing here is very related to what I just said. Confess, church family. Did you spend time in prayer this week, later today? Would you confess the ways in which you seek the Lord only when you need something from him? Confess that the ways that we try and use the Lord rather than love him for who he is, for what he's done already. Let's not allow ourselves to only move in devotion towards the Lord when I need something from him. Let's accurately see him for who he is and what he's done and worship him for all those things. Jephthah, of course, teaches us many things about the Lord, but let me get us through our final section and then I'll summarize some things that Jephthah teaches us. In this last section, we are going to see the misery of biblical infidelity. The misery of biblical infidelity in the vow of Jephthah. By biblical infidelity, I mean the opposite of biblical fidelity. By biblical infidelity, I mean being unfaithful to the commands and instructions of Scripture. I'm going to quickly read, if I can, I think it's worth our time, this section. Verse 29 of chapter 11, then the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh and passed on to Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he passed on to the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. So Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand, and he struck them from Aroer to the neighborhood of Minnith, 20 cities as far as Abel-Kiramim, with a great blow. So the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. Then Jephthah came to his home at Mizpah, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him. With tambourines and with dances, she was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And as soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and he said, alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low. You have become the cause of great trouble to me. For I have opened my mouth to the Lord and I cannot take back my vow. And she said to him, my father, you have opened your mouth to the Lord. Do to me according to what has gone out from your mouth. Now the Lord has avenged you on your enemies, on the Ammonites. So she said to her father, let this thing be done for me. Leave me alone 2 months that I may go up and down on the mountains and weep for my virginity, I and my companions. So he said, go. Then he sent her away for 2 months, and she departed, she and her companions, and wept for her virginity on the mountains. And at the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, who did with her according to his vow that he had made. She had never known a man. And it became the custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went year by year to lament the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite, 4 days of the year. I want to convince you that here we are seeing the misery of biblical infidelity in this foolish, tragic vow of Jephthah. I want to point out first, in trying to make sense of these verses, verse 29, and acknowledge that verse 29 says the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah. But that does not mean that everything that is following in this passage is being done in the power of the Spirit or with the Lord's approval. And there are two reasons why we know that. First, outside of the book of Judges, the idea of the Spirit of the Lord coming upon a leader in Israel meant that the Spirit was empowering him or the individual to accomplish something for the good of the whole nation. That's how anointings generally worked in the Old Testament. And in the immediate context, that is his impending battle with the Ammonites. The Spirit has empowered him for that battle. Second, within the book of Judges itself, in Gideon's case, when the Spirit of the Lord clothed him, do you remember? In chapter 6, verse 34, right after being clothed with the Spirit, the text says, Gideon, in weak faith, set out his fleeces before the Lord as a sign of his lack of trust in the Lord. We're going to see in the story of Samson a very similar thing. the Spirit is going to, it says, empower him. And then immediately afterwards, we're going to see Samson live foolishly as well. So we should not take verse 29 to mean that everything coming after this verse is being done in the Spirit's power and with the Lord's approval. In fact, the silence of the Lord is deafening in these verses. The text says in verse 29, he passed on to the Ammonites. And then the narrative breaks to tell us something that Jephthah had done before returning to the battle narrative in verse 32. Jephthah makes a vow to the Lord, and he says, if you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever, in your Bible's footnote, it'll probably show you, whatever is vague. The grammar is sloppy. It can mean whoever comes out or whatever comes out. Comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return shall be the Lord's. I will offer him up as a burnt offering. And I think something like, although very different, Gideon's weak faith with the fleece might be happening here, only this time it's far more foolish and it will have much greater consequences. The Spirit has empowered him already, but Lord, I need to do something to give me greater confidence. As I said, the language suggests that Jephthah was open, at least open, to a human sacrifice. And you should know in the law of God, over and over, it condemns as an abomination human sacrifice. Leviticus 18, Leviticus 20, Deuteronomy 12, Deuteronomy 18, as well as other places. But child sacrifice was a practice in Canaanite worship. The grammar of this vow allows for whoever comes out of the door to meet me. And this is a very sinful vow. The Lord, the text says, gives the Ammonites into the hand of Jephthah because the Spirit had come upon him for that task. And he comes home to his daughter who comes out of the doors to meet him. And the text says it's his only daughter. Apart from her, he had no other son or daughter. She comes out, and it should remind us of Miriam in Exodus. The Lord has redeemed him, given him victory. Jephthah tells her that she has become the cause of trouble to him. That is not true. He has brought this trouble upon himself. He tells her in verse 35, he's opened his mouth to the Lord and I cannot take back my vow. That isn't true either. Because in the law of God, in Leviticus chapter 5, it gives specific instructions for rash vows that are given and how you can be rescued from them and not carry them out when they lead to sin or an improper sacrifice. Jephthah evidently doesn't know that. And sadly, after allowing his daughter 2 months to weep and mourn the fact that she was never going to be able to know a man and bear children in order to bring any descendants to her family, Jephthah carries out his rash, foolish vow and offers up his only daughter as a burnt offering. And the text just ends in lament and misery. How do we apply this? Take a deep breath with me. What do we learn from Jephthah? Almost done. So much of this week, I have been trying to figure out how Jephthah makes it in the hall of faith in Hebrews 11. In my flesh, I don't want him there. And I think the Lord has needed to teach me something about himself and maybe teach all of us today, hammering home the point that a person is justified by faith and not by their works. For those who genuinely have faith in the Lord of salvation, no good works they have done will merit them heaven, and no sinful acts, even terrible sinful acts, will keep them out of heaven ultimately. And if we know the Lord, all of us should be grateful for that, incredibly grateful for that. Now, I'm not saying that our actions and our behavior does not matter. This story should teach us, among many other things, our behavior has massive consequences. Our sin has massive horizontal consequences that is not always equal in every situation. But I'm simply trying to restate what I think Romans 3:28 teaches, that a person is justified apart from works of the law. Jephthah at critical points showed real, genuine faith in the Lord, and the Lord ultimately used him to rescue Israel from their enemies. But he was also very flawed and very foolish. And we would be wise to learn from his foolishness. And what do we learn from his foolishness? Jephthah's tragic vow is an object lesson of a major theme of this book, church family, that we see in chapter 17 and chapter 21, and it's repeated in this book verbatim. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Jephthah's foolish vow is a tragic example of that theme. Why? Jephthah did not know God's word. He knew some of it, it seems like, as he talked with the king. He knew something about Israel's history. But if he would have been more aware of God's commandments, he could have avoided this tragedy, this evil. Instead, his unfaithfulness to God's word here brought terrible misery upon himself, upon his family, and upon Israel. God's word had already spoken and had said, human sacrifice is an abomination. That should have been enough. God's word had already spoken and said that vows could be broken if the vow in question led you into sin, and that should have been enough. But Jephthah didn't know that. This is a lesson. You'll see these on the screen. Great evil can be carried out with seemingly spiritual motives. Church family, beware of sin that can be carried out with seemingly spiritual motives. One commentator called this section tragic zeal. What does he mean? He means zeal isn't enough to ensure you do what's right. Jephthah, think about this. He had a theology of vows. The problem is it didn't align with God's theology of vows. Jephthah thought he had made a spiritual vow to God and thought that in order to please God, he needed to carry out his vow. But God's word had already spoken and given him a way out. But he didn't know God's word. Or maybe he knew it, but he just went against it. I don't think the text implies that, though. Either way, Jephthah does what is right in his own eyes, tragically and devastatingly so. The next thing we get from this, church family, study to know God's word. Not just basic concepts and a few proof texts. Well, here's what I mean by that. This can look all kinds of ways in our life. The end justifies the mean. That's a common way this can look. I have an end that's spiritual, an end that's really good. Graduating from college is great. I think God has called me to college so I can cheat a little bit on my exams because of this good that's over here. So I think it can look like that. That we set God's word aside and we're blind to it because we're justifying something that seems spiritual over here. I think it can look in ways like that. Here's how it can really look too. When we hear the expression, ignorance is bliss, it is not always bliss. Ignorance of God's word is often a matter of life and death. For a church, for an individual, God's word leads us into life. It leads us into protection. If we're going to be a church that holds fast to biblical fidelity, a church that doesn't set aside the word of God, we must give ourselves to studying it and knowing it, not just a few proof texts here and there. In closing, all of us today should praise God for Jesus Christ. That's what our series is called, Glimpses of the Redeemer. Jesus is the judge and the savior of his people. And I think Jephthah, though very foolish, pointed us at different points of his life and preached to us that there is a judge beyond him. There is a savior beyond him, and reminds us of him today. We should be reminded of him today. And Jephthah's life, found in the Hall of Faith, church family, preaches the news of the gospel to us. His life should be a sober reminder of the all-sufficient merit of Christ to justify us, not our own works. We are saved by grace through faith, through Jesus' death on the cross for sinners. And I especially want those in the room today who don't know the Lord, who maybe look at something in their life as, this is far too gone. I've done too much evil in my life. I could never be saved. The Lord, by you putting your faith in him today, truly can save you, can redeem you, can rescue you from the misery that we're seeing in our passage today. Church family, the misery that we're seeing in our passage today, I hope you've seen, is avoidable. We can't avoid it. Ultimately, we avoid it in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, would you help us today make sense of this passage more and more as we think about it? Help us learn the lessons here for us, and most of all, would you help us celebrate Jesus dying in our place to rescue us from the misery that we have brought into our own lives, that apart from you, we would still be miserable. Thank you for the eternal salvation that is offered to everybody in Jesus. I pray we would celebrate your grace now. In Jesus' name, amen.